as when he returns and calls me home. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. How do we get ready for that? That's our text beginning in verse 35 of Luke chapter 12 today. But let me give you some big picture thoughts first. First of all, everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a way in which they interpret the world through something. For us, it's the Scriptures, right? For Christians, it's the Scriptures. We believe that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Direct creation, not evolution. The worldview of origins has a lot to do with many things, including how valuable people are. Because if we're just here by accident, then nobody's really very valuable at all. But then every worldview also has a end time belief. And I ran across a couple of those this week, particularly having to do with the whole ISIS thing that has been in the news. Islam, the worldview of ISIS that flows out of Islam has ramifications. And then I'd like to also share with you a secular humanistic worldview that I ran across. In the Bible, we call this eschatology, the study of last things. Some of you are familiar with that word. If you're a Bible student, you have heard that word before, the study of last things. And so when I say eschatology, or what do we believe about the apocalypse, what usually comes to mind in many of our minds is the second coming of Christ, which involves the rapture, the tribulation, 3.5 years, another 3.5 years, a great tribulation, the actual second coming of Christ with the armies of heaven that we are a part of, the battle of Armageddon. Then we go into the millennium where Christ sets up his throne here on this earth for 1,000 years. And then after that, one last battle against Satan, the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are judged for degrees of punishment in hell, in that final hell, and then finally the creation of a whole new universe where there is no longer any sin. Okay? So, you know, I know I went through that real quick, but many of you have heard those concepts before. So we have an apocalyptic world view that consists of some of those events that I just talked about. Islam has a worldview, and our president got called on the carpet for his statement a couple of weeks ago that 99.9% of Muslims around the world are not at war with the West. Our last two presidents have been real concerned that we are not seen as a nation that is at war with Islam. Well, if he had said that the majority of Muslims are not at war with the West, that would have been okay. But his own State Department contradicts the 99.9% statistics. And there are millions of Muslims that are not like the ones that you heard Brad speak about in Niger. They are not that kind of Muslim. They're the kind of Muslims that would love to see Islam take over the whole world. ISIS is part of that. If you have not seen the article by a fellow called Graham Wood, and I'll spell Graham for you because it's a weird spelling, please look it up on the internet. It's an extensive article, but he and some other people are beginning to bring out the very important issue that these are not just some wacko fanatics. They are acting in concert with what they believe the Quran teaches. So their behavior flows out of their belief. And their belief comes directly out of the Quran. Anyway, Graham Wood, G-R-A-E-M-E, G-R-A-E-M-E. And he writes an article in the Atlantic Monthly, a very respected magazine, entitled What ISIS Really Wants. And he starts it out this way: the Islamic State is no mere collection of psychopaths. It is a religious group with carefully considered beliefs, among them that they are a key agent of the coming apocalypse. So see, Islam has an eschatology. They have a series of events that will happen at the end of time. And so he writes all about that. And, one of them that is that people can't understand is, why do they find it so easily to slaughter people? Well, that flows out of their belief that in the end times, they need to be an agent of Allah purifying the world. And you purify the world by killing unbelievers. So this is not just some psycho that likes to kill people. They are acting on what they believe. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, it's very different than what we have been hearing. They will also, because of this, because they are an agent to bring about the grand battle at the end, you know, just like we have our battle of our Armageddon in Revelation, they have a grand battle against the West. They call it Rome, but it's a grand battle against the West. And in order to bring that about, they need to purify the earth by killing people off. Okay, so what I'm saying, or what Graham Wood is saying, and I fully agree with him, let me quote this to you. The Islamic State should be understood as acting rationally. It's acting according to the reason of its own worldview, its own inherent rationality. These are not people who are violating their own intellectual rules and principles. Instead, they are seeking to live out their theology. And live it out, it appears, they are determined to do even to the death. I wish that could be said of believers. And indeed, it is said of believers in many places in the world where Christians are being persecuted in that way. He goes on to say some other things that clarify that, but I think that's enough. So, my point to you this morning is, everybody has a worldview. That's theirs. And they are acting in concert with their worldview. Okay? Now, here's a secular humanistic worldview. This was really interesting to me. This is in the Financial Times, dated February 15, for those of you that would like to look it up. A Dozen Ways the World Could End. This is by science writer Clive Cookson. A Dozen Ways the World Could End. It's basically, again, a long article. It's a report that assesses the gravest risks that we face outside of religion. Okay? Now, they're not talking about any kind of a religious worldview. They're talking about potential scientific ways that we can end our civilization. Now, this article is a result of a team from Oxford University's Institute known as the Future of Humanity and another group called Global Challenges Foundation. And they claim that this is the first serious scientific assessment of the grave risks that we face. And I tell you that because this is not the Inquirer. Okay, this is not some rag, sensationalist rag. This is one of the most respected universities in the world, and scientists working together to figure out, okay, where are we headed, and what are the potential dangers? All right, so they came up with 12 potential gravest risks to the world. The first one is kind of humorous to me. The first one is the unknown consequences. In other words, it's stuff that we haven't really thought about yet that could pile up together. It's kind of like they're miscellaneous. Okay? And one example they gave of unknown consequences is, this is a catch-all theory to cover the unknowns, an amalgamation of all the risks that we have not thought of that seem ridiculous, unlikely in isolation. But here's the example they give, such as sending signals to extraterrestrial civilizations that attract deadly alien attention. Okay? Now Hollywood has already thought of that, right? Many times, and we've seen those movies. My favorite one is the, what is it? Independence Day. That's my favorite. Anyway, so we send out these radio waves into outer space and somebody catches them and comes and wipes us out. Okay? Now, that's kind of a fanciful. Well, here are the other ones that they came up with. Asteroid impact. That's been done in the movies. Artificial intelligence. Okay, thank you, Arnold Schwarzenegger, for that one. Artificial intelligence. Super volcano. Okay, we have had large volcanic explosions in the world previously, some that really affected weather and so forth. Ecological collapse. Okay, we could ruin our environment. Bad global governance. I'm a little, nonplussed about that because we've had bad government ever since the world began. But anyway, maybe it's going to get worse. Bad global governance. Global system collapse, which has to do with finances. Okay, the financial system will collapse and we all become, zombies trying to exist against each other. Extreme climate change, nuclear war. We came close to that one in 61. Global pandemic. Did you see in the news this week where they found some new bug that they had never discovered before in Kansas? Right in Kansas. Right? So, some bug that we find no defense against and takes us over. Synthetic biology. This is the whole science of social genetic engineering. And then nanotechnology. Okay, so those are the ways that these people... See, everybody really believes that history is linear. We're going towards something. And everybody believes, even these secular humanists, the scientists who don't believe in God, they believe that we're going somewhere and it's going to end at some point. So they're trying to come up with the most likely ways that it's going to all fall apart, the way it's all going to end. All right? So... having said all that, let's read the scriptures that we have for today. Jesus talking to his disciples, beginning in verse 35 of Luke chapter 12. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes on the second watch or on the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left the house to be he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, this is one of those portions of Scripture that Jesus warned the disciples about that they wouldn't fully get until the Holy Spirit came. Right? Because where are we now? They're hearing this and they don't know he's leaving. They don't know 4 months, 5 months from now, he's going to be hung on a cross, and then he's going to rise from the dead, and then he's going to go back up to heaven. They don't know all that. Even though he's told them at least part of it. They don't get it. They still don't grasp it. And so when he says, you have to be ready because the Son of Man, and that was Jesus' favorite title for himself, it's a messianic term out of Daniel 7:13, I believe. Don't quote me on that, but that should get you close. Messianic term out of Daniel 7:13 that he used for himself. He says, you must be ready because I'm coming at an hour you don't expect. Now, two things about that, two very simple thoughts. One, he's coming back. Jesus is coming back a second time. And secondly, nobody knows when. Now, that flies in the face of a good portion of evangelical Christianity that is obsessed with the second coming of Christ, some of them to the point of setting dates. And people have been setting dates of when Jesus is going to come back for all of history. And Jesus very clearly here and in other places, including Acts chapter 1, when he is going back up to heaven and the disciple says, when are you coming back? What does he say to them? It's none of your business. It's basically what he says. Look it up. It says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has placed in his hand. In another place in Matthew, he says, nobody knows the hour, the day or the hour, but my Father who is in heaven. And so this, there is a purposeful silence as to when he's coming back. He's coming back, but we don't know when, okay? And so, you know, these people that have end times ministries, I have a hard time not thinking of them as people who are sensationalizing Scripture in order to earn a living, because they know that people are interested in that, just like the disciples were. When are you coming back? And they take the daily newspaper and they apply it, they shove it, they shoehorn it into the Scripture, saying, see, because of this, this is going to happen. And people have been doing that for years and years and years and years. Before World War II, Christians thought that Mussolini was the Antichrist. During the Second World War, they thought Hitler was the Antichrist. Fast forward, there were many Christians during the 70s or the 80s, they thought Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Remember that? How many of you remember that? People thought, oh yeah, Henry Kissinger. And they even worked out the letters of his name in some kind of numerical order. And now some people believe President Obama is the Antichrist. And it's crazy. It's crazy. Nobody knows the day or the hour. But these end times people, they like to sensationalize it, and I think all for the sake of money. Anyway, so in the title of my sermon, People Get Ready, There's a Train A-Coming. That comes on two levels. How many of you have heard that song, by the way? How many of you have heard that song? It's a good song, catchy little song. People Get Ready, There's a Train A-Coming. You don't need no baggage, just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesels humming. You don't need no ticket, you just thank the Lord. The song is mainly talking about salvation, right? You don't need anything, it's not your works, it's not your earning your way to heaven. All you need is faith. You need to trust Jesus Christ as the one who died for you. He's the train that's coming, right? And you don't need a ticket. So it's a great song, but it has a secondary, that same song has a secondary meaning of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, here's what Jesus says. I'm certainly coming back from you, but you certainly don't know the date or the hour. So because you don't know the date or the hour, you need to get ready. What does that mean? How do we get ready for the second coming of Christ? I wonder how many of us even thought about the second coming of Christ over this last week, or 2 weeks, or maybe a month. And maybe we thought about other things concerning the Scriptures, but the second coming of Christ was not priority, was not number one, was not. But the sense that we get here is that Jesus says, here's how you need to live. You need to live in this constant state of readiness because you don't know when I'm going to come back. Okay? Let's begin to look at that. I went through the end time scenario real quick for you, and I got way ahead of myself here. Matthew 24:36, jot that one down. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. If you want that scripture that I quoted earlier, Matthew 24:36. All right. Let me just catch up here. Now, there's a trigger event that starts this whole ball rolling. And many of us learn that trigger event in light of a term called the rapture of the church, right? And many of us believe that that event takes place at the beginning of the tribulation, right at the first. And that's why Jesus says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That there are no pre-warnings of the rapture in Scripture. There's a lot of stuff that we know comes step by step and step by step around the second coming at the end of the tribulation, don't we? I mean, you look at the book of Revelation, and let me just give you a bird's eye view of it. The first three chapters, the church is mentioned 20 times. The fourth and fifth chapter, the church represented by the 24 elders is taken to heaven. The sixth through the 19th chapters describe what happens in the tribulation. The church is never mentioned in the sixth through the 19th chapters of the book of Revelation. Okay? Yes, I am a pre-trib rapture guy. I do not believe that the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation. Some of you want to go through all that agony? Help yourselves. I plan on checking out at the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, but hear me now. Hear the logic of this. Before the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, we have the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven, bowls. And we have the four horsemen. And we have the abomination of desolation where the Antichrist makes sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem. In other words, we have a whole slew of details that you can pretty much count down until the second coming of Christ. Right? You don't have that for the rapture. The rapture is bam. You don't know. See? You don't know. We don't have a series of events like that leading up to the rapture of the church. But you do concerning the second coming. And so when Jesus says, it's coming at an hour you do not expect, I think he's talking here about the rapture. Now, that's the trigger event that sets off everything else that happens in the end times. You know, you want to be part of the tribulation? Well, remember this. One-third of the world is going to lose their lives. Can you imagine that? I was going to work that out for you mathematically, and I forgot. One-third of the world in the beginning, the wars and the volcanoes and the stars falling from heaven and, you know, all of that kind of stuff, the pestilence, mostly war, though. One-third of the people of the earth are going to lose their life. Then, on top of that, as things get even worse during the second 3.5 years, one-fourth of those alive are going to lose their lives. So first you lose a third of the world. And then of those that are remain, you lose another quarter of the world. The scriptures say God did not appoint the church to wrath, but to receive salvation. And I don't believe we're going to be part of that. Anyway, okay. So keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a couple of places that talk about the rapture of the church in Scripture and some of the details concerning that. And I want to go over that with you briefly before we move on. Again, this is all big picture stuff so that we really grasp and understand Jesus' main point here of being ready. What does it mean to be ready for when Jesus comes back? All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's been talking about the resurrection of Jesus and then the resurrection of our bodies. And he gets to verse 50, and here's what we read. Look at verse 50. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see the difference there? Some things last forever, some things don't. Okay? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I cannot in this body live forever in God's kingdom. This body is perishable. Okay? Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, that's a euphemism for dead, but we shall all be, what? Changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when all of that happens, next verse, death is swallowed up in victory, and so on and so forth. So, those people who are alive at the time of the rapture will, in the twinkling, in a less than a second, when the trumpet sounds, their bodies will be changed from mortal bodies to immortal bodies that can live forever, for all eternity with God. Okay? I've told you this story before, but I love telling the story. I was a new Christian, and my youth pastor found out that I played the trumpet. And he was going to talk on the rapture, his talk. And so there, you could picture a large room in Florida, no air conditioning, you know, people, teenagers sweating, sitting on rug squares on the floor, about 200. 200 to 250 teenagers. My youth pastor had a tremendously engaging way of communicating with teenagers. And so he is making them feel, if you will, this rapture, this whole idea about the rapture. He has given me a prearranged signal, and I am standing outside one of the windows with my trumpet. And when he has these teenagers, these 200 teenagers in the palm of his hand, he gives a signal. I blow my trumpet as hard as I can, and everybody comes off the floor, you know. It was great. For a while, we did that every year, once a year. You know, of course, some of the kids knew it was coming, but they wouldn't tell the fresh blood. So that's the thing. Okay, the other one is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Would you look there with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says you got to have a new body that will live forever. So it's going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye when the trumpet sounds. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us a few more details about this event we call the rapture. This is often used in funerals because it's an encouraging portion of Scripture. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, again dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Do Christians grieve? Yes, absolutely. Do we grieve like others who have no hope? No, we don't. We look forward to a great reunion someday. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So here's all the dead believers. God brings them back with him. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, again, coming of the Lord, the rapture, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, same event, including the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice he does not come all the way down to the earth as he does in the second coming at the end of the tribulation when he comes in judgment. This is just to get the church out before that 7 years of tribulation. Okay? It's another reason I believe in the pre-trib rapture. So we meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You get it? There's an event called the rapture of the church for which there will be no warning like there is the second coming. And it's very different from the second coming. Okay. Titus 2:13, we won't turn there. I'll just quote it to you, jot it down. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not looking for the Antichrist. Not looking for the beast and the false prophet and the seals and the trumpets of the book of Revelation. I'm looking for Jesus to come and take me out before the terrible, terrible times of the tribulation. Okay. Now, people always ask, well, what about during the tribulation? Do people have a chance to receive Christ, to become Christians during the tribulation? Or is it too late after the church leaves? The book of Revelation describes some Jewish people, 144,000 Jewish people that will be witnesses for the Lord during the tribulation. It also describes two special witnesses. And so, people will have a chance to receive Christ. But, you know, my statement is always, why would you wait? Right? Why would you put yourself through that if it does come in our lifetime? And we don't know that. But if it does come in our lifetime, why would you take the chance of going into the tribulation instead of being raptured out before all the mess starts? Okay. Now, let me get into the passage a little bit with you, and I already see I'm going to have to break this up into two different sermons. Verse 35 of Luke chapter 12. You back there? Verse 35 of Luke 12. Stay dressed for action. Literally, and some of your Bibles will have this, let your loins stay girded, right? Let your loins stay girded. This goes all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt, where God told the Jewish people, get ready for action, gird up your loins. Now, what is that all about? Well, everybody, men and women, all wore these long flowing robes. And in order to do things, in order to move, in order to go to war, in order to clean, in order to do just about any physical type, anything that required any type of physical movement, they would take these long robes and they would tuck them into a belt or sash that they wore around their waist. And so now they could operate. Otherwise, it was too clumsy to try to do some of those things. So that's the word picture behind what Jesus is saying here. Stay dressed for action. Okay? You don't stay in your PJs. You stay dressed for action. Let your loins be girded. And keep your lamps burning. That was the other part, right? They don't have electricity. What do they use for illumination at night? You keep your lamps burning. And many of you will be reminded of the parable of the 10 virgins. And the five virgins had enough oil, and the five didn't. And so the five missed out when the bridegroom came for the wedding. This is the same kind of picture. So Jesus says, the way you watch for me, the way you're ready for me, is you stay ready in your place of service. Wherever God has placed you, in whatever situation God has you, you serve there until I come back for you. Okay? And there's preparation involved. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps waiting. For the master to come home from the wedding feast. Now, some of you will look at that and you say, well, didn't they know when he was coming home? No. You're looking at our weddings are super planned, right? Some of you have planned weddings. Lori, I think of you planning your daughter's wedding. Some of you have planned weddings. And today's weddings in our culture, they're very specific. I mean, invitation, first you get a warning card, right? And then you get the actual invitation, and then you get to respond. And then the wedding is kind of like clockwork. There's a very specific date when it's going to take place, and you know the time and place and the reception. It's all very well orchestrated. That's not the way it was in Jesus' culture. Okay? They would send out a notice, the wedding will be sometime in April. Okay? Sometime in April. Because see, they're not it's not a clock-watching, super-organized society the way ours is. Not only that, but the wedding didn't start till everybody was ready. And it involved a lot of different people, and it didn't start till there was enough food and drink purchased. And so they could not give a specific date. At the last minute, they said, okay, we're going to start the wedding. Not only that, but weddings usually lasted 7 days. But if you were wealthy, you could make it last longer because the wedding really ended. It didn't have an end date. The wedding ended when you ran out of food and drink. And then everybody went home. That's the way it was. See, so these servants, which, by the way, throughout here, the Bible really uses the word doulos, slave. Okay? And we have a problem with that because of our history in America, but the New Testament doesn't have any problem with that. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, a love slave of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the New Testament doesn't have a problem with that. That's the kind of culture they lived in. Okay, so these guys are ready now when the master comes back from the wedding, which is an uncertain time. They don't know when he's come back. In fact, he may come back in the, according to verse 38, the second watch or the third watch. You know what that is? That's an inconvenient time. That's in the middle of the night. That's not like, okay, he's going to be home at 6 and we're going to have dinner and then we're going to go to bed. No, this is like anywhere from, it's like from 12 midnight on, if I remember correctly. I should have written that down. Okay? So if he comes in the second watch, the third watch, and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. See, so the whole idea is you got to be ready. You got to be ready, and you're going to be blessed. But, verse 39, know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, now he changes the example. Okay, now no longer are the slaves waiting for the master to come back from the wedding. Now it's the master protecting his house from the thief. And what makes a thief successful? Well, surprise, right? You don't know he's going to be there. I love stupid crook stories, and a lot of those often involve thieves. You know, like the thief in Florida a couple of weeks ago who left his wallet with his address and driving's license, you know, at the place that he robbed. Those are great stories, you know. How does that happen? The point here is that if the master knew the hour the thief was coming, the thief wouldn't have broken into, remember, the adobe bricks? So the thief actually digs through the wall, is the Greek word, and the house wouldn't have been broken into. Okay? So the whole idea, the whole thing that Jesus is preaching here is readiness, because you don't know when I am coming back. You don't know when I'm coming back. All right. I'm going to quit there and finish this up next week, except for this personal story that I think will wrap this up for you. My wife, I think, went and served in the nursery, which is a good thing. Y'all can tell her about this later. Sometimes Carol will leave our home. She'll go to visit a grandchild or grandchildren. This last year, she had to go visit her brother because of, you know, he had suffered the loss of his wife, and so on and so forth. When Carol leaves, I do not hold to the same level of cleanliness, and she knows this, by the way. Okay, this is not. I don't fully make my bed and put, you know, the 50 pillows back on it every night. I'm exaggerating. I just sort of, you know, I throw all the pillows on the floor and I sort of, you know, loosely make my bed. In other words, when she's not around, there are some things that are important. Those are just two examples. There's others, other things. There are things that are important to her that are not important to me. Right? So I let things slide. Remember that. Let things slide. You know why I can do that? What's that? Bam! Larry Graham. I know exactly when she's coming home. So before she comes home, that house is in the state that she likes it to be. Everything is. Why? Because I love her. I care for her. And those things are important to her. But while she's not there, eh. Right? See, I know when she's coming home. I know either the flight or the time she's driving in. I know that. And that's Jesus' whole point in this passage. You don't know when I'm coming back. So you have to live each day in a way where you would not be sorry or ashamed or whatever, disappointed that I came back. It must affect the way you live. See, just like those ISIS guys, what they believe, it affects the way they live. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, so I can't let things slide. So let me ask you, are there some things in your life right now that you have let slide because you haven't thought about the second coming in a while? Where am I letting things slide in my spiritual life or in my service to Him? You know, is it laziness? Is it worldliness? Is it sensuality? I mean, that our culture is so super soaked with sensuality, it's almost impossible to avoid it. Is it procrastination? Procrastination is one of my things, and I often think of Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind. Well, I'll think about it tomorrow, right? Remember the movie? I'll think about it tomorrow. Tomorrow is one of the devil's favorite words. I'll deal with it tomorrow. This sin is okay for now. I'll deal with it later, right? Maybe it's pride or envy or selfishness or a host of other things. Jesus said, I need you to be good servants. I need you to be my love slaves till I come back for you. Right? So my question to you this morning is, does the second coming affect the way you are living today? Let's pray. Father, we want to be your slaves who are affected by what we believe. We want to be slaves who are faithful in the duty that you've called us to. You've placed us in so many different places, so many different situations. And yet you've given each one of us abilities and skills and personalities and spiritual gifts and ways that we can impact the world around us as good servants, good slaves of yours. So I pray we would be mindful of that. And not just put your second coming out of our minds as something that, Christians have always thought he was coming back, but he hasn't made it back. Father, help us never to have that poor attitude of not expecting your coming. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for how we can apply it to our lives. Help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen.